Well, I got stuck in Cincinnati rush hour traffic this afternoon. I was up at IKEA north of Cincinnati with my wife, and our kids actually like it. So it's sort of sometimes it's a family day trip for us. So if we need to get away, we go to IKEA. And so that's why I'm in shorts and tennis shoes. I heard something that Kelly was teaching on a couple weeks ago. It was like drift, and he was encouraging everyone to drift away. And so I thought I'd put on my driftiest outfit. We were driving. What's that? Yeah, I know. No, that's just too far. That's outside the line. So we were driving back, and I was sort of praying for tonight and preparing. My wife was actually helping me a lot prepare. I'm going to talk about my testimony tonight, and not really my testimony of how I got saved, because that's always been a little confusing for me, and probably a little bit uninteresting. It was like, I grew up in a Christian home, and that's about it. And there were some moments at which God really convicted me. But really, I want to talk about from the time that I really started to give myself to the work of the church, and kind of the path that God has brought me on. And hopefully I can encourage some of you guys, some of the high schoolers and pre-high school, with part of my story. Hopefully I can encourage. Are there any college students here? Are they all gone? Ben. Hopefully I can encourage some college students here. Hopefully I can encourage some young families. That's kind of the current phase I'm in. And everyone in between, you know, I'm guessing, and this is what I'm praying, is that there will just be something in here that will speak to you. Maybe not the whole story, maybe. But that there will be one little sliver that helps you really connect with who God is and what he's up to, particularly what he's up to in this body of believers in Lexington, that we call the CF churches. They're sort of becoming a brand, but we never wanted to build a brand, right? That's the worst thing ever, church branding. So I'm driving back, and I'm just kind of praying for, you know, anointing, and my five-year-old Joey chimes in from the back seat, and sometimes he says some pretty profound things. And so he said, "Hey, Daddy, what did the marshmallow say while he was praying?" I went, "What? Did I hear that correctly?" And then I said, "I don't know." And I'm thinking this is going to be some ingenious pun. It was not. It was an incoherent thing. He said, what was the punchline? He said, "I love being roasted." And so my thought was that was nothing. That was not a profound statement, and that had nothing to do with what I'm saying. But then as soon as he said that, I said, "I'm going to say that the first thing when I get up there, because I think that's a funny non-joke. What did the marshmallow say while he was praying? I love being roasted." All right, so. So just a little background on my life. My dad is a pastor. My dad's a Methodist pastor. A lot of you know my dad, Bill Hughes. He is now in Barberville, Kentucky. But I was raised in a great Christian home. We were a homeschooling family. For most of my early childhood, we were in northern Kentucky. The Methodists like to move their pastors around. And so at that time, till I was about 10, our family was in northern Kentucky. And we moved to Lexington in 1996. And my dad was the pastor of the church that's now being demolished currently on the corner of Manowar and Harrisburg Road. I drove by there today and I went, oh man. A lot of memories there. But he was the pastor there, and when we got to town, we started looking for homeschool. You know, homeschoolers find each other pretty quickly. They sniff each other out. And so we came across the CF homeschool community, and at that time, Mars Hill was just getting started. I think it was in its first or second year. And so my older sister started, and then I started when I got to seventh grade. And that's really how I became introduced to the community, was through Mars Hill. And at that point, we were going to church. I was going to church with my dad. And then in 2000, he took a job at the Wesley Foundation, which is the the United Methodist Campus Ministry. And so we were sort of without a church, and I had started to build friendships through Mars Hill, and it was at that point that I really started to give myself to the community here and kind of get involved in youth, whatever we were doing. It wasn't youth group, but it was something that we were doing together. And my earliest memories of what God was doing in my life at that point, and I would say that this is like in my teenage years, the first thing was through Mars Hill Chapel. And those of you who have been around Mars Hill Chapel know that they say there's a different theme every year, but it's really like the same three teachings for the whole time. And it's been that way since I was in Mars Hill, okay? Really, everything comes down to the way that you know God is you honor your father and mother, you give yourself to your schoolwork, and you commit yourself and you stay faithful to the vision of your local church. And those three things really were foundations that were laid over and over and over in pretty much every chapel message that Billy or Chad or anyone else gave. And that was something that, it was awesome because as a pastor's kid, I had always been the godliest one, not really the godliest one, but seen as sort of like, I don't know, it was really hard to connect with friends because we were homeschoolers and I was a pastor's kid. And every, you know, every youth group that was in my dad's church, it was like no one liked me, and they thought it was weird that I was there, and I felt weird around everyone. But I came to Mars Hill, and it was like, oh, there's no coasting here. There's no, like, pastor's kid gets a free pass. Like, everyone's really working hard to seek God and to know God. And it was amazing to get thrown into a community where it was not just a title, it was not just a nominal thing. There were people my age who were crying out to God, like to know him, and were praying and were reading scripture and digging into the word. And so I got kind of swept into that. And it was awesome. At that point in the CF youth, this was around, I don't know, early 2000s. There was something of a revival going on. There was like a Stephen Henderson was a part of it. Garrett Brightwell was a part of it. We, as a group of youth, were really wanting the Spirit of God to move. And he kind of captured us. And I think at one point we stopped listening to music. We stopped watching movies. And we would just get together and pray. And we would do evangelism things. We would walk through the mall and just stop people and share the gospel with them. And there were things like that going on, and it was just, I was not right at the center of it, but I was sort of, if I was going to hang out with those friends, that's what they were doing. And this was an amazing life that I was getting to touch on. And so around like my junior and senior year at Mars Hill, we started really, when I say we, I mean me, Stephen Henderson, and those of that age group. Matt Henderson was a little bit older. A lot of you know Matt. He was here a couple weeks ago. He was a little older than us, a little further along. But this was sort of the middle children. So me, Stephen, and others our age, Garrett. And we really started to get to catch this vision for, like, this broader vision for what we were about as a community. And it was church planting. It was having churches. And so we would kind of sit around and kind of fantasize pretty childish way, but like we would assign each other roles in our new church plant, and you know, well, you're going to do this. Well, you couldn't do this because you're bad at that, but you could do this. And maybe you could be the guy that sweeps the floors or whatever. And we would have these funny conversations. They're really funny looking back on them, but it was pretty clear that God was laying the vision in our hearts, even as 15 and 16 year olds, and we did all the goofy stuff. I asked some people that knew me back then, I was like, what's something about my life from back then that you know, just to get an outside perspective, ways that you've seen me grown, and Rachel John, how many of you know Rachel John? She's my age, she was in my class, and she was a part of all that was going on at that time. She basically let me have it. She was like, well, pretty much in high school, you were just pretty much a goof off, and there was nothing really significant going on. But then when you turned about like 24, you started to get serious. So I was like, wait a minute, I thought I was pretty serious back then. So she's always been good at putting me in my place. But anyway, God was laying in our hearts a vision for church planting. And the other thing that was happening at that time was we were really wrestling with like theology. And we would have debates and like get into apologetics and try and team up against people who believed in predestination and just take them down. And people who believed in, you know, like Calvinism. And we were just, and we were very zealous. But one of the things that did, we would walk the halls of Mars Hill and we would just be debating things. And I think one year at camp, there was a debate between Chad and Martin Cothran on free will versus predestination. It was just awesome stuff. And I'm really thankful for that because it really drove us into the Word, right? We wanted to get in on this debate, and so we had to study up and know our stuff. So this drove us to dig into the Word. But one of the more significant things that happened was when I was a senior at Mars Hill, I took Steve Humble's worldview class. And he basically took all of us to the woodshed in how we read the Bible and how we interpreted Scripture. And he really picked apart, and if you know Steve, I mean, you know, none of this was mean-spirited or anything, you know, just in his very kind of sage way, just challenged our assumptions that we had of Scripture and what it was saying and really widened our lens of the kingdom of God and all of that. So that was all going on in high school. I sort of have divided this into three phases. That's what God was doing in my life in high school. And none of this is unique to me. This was all part of what he was doing in the community with me and those my age. One other thing that was happening at this point, and this has sort of stuck with me the whole time, was I was developing this disillusionment because I had been in a lot of different church contexts. Being a pastor's kid, I've just been exposed to a lot of different styles of churches, which is one of the things I'm thankful for. And I started to get very disillusioned, probably in a bad way, a cynical way, with the American church. Just the youth culture. You know, we would go to these youth events like Ichthus and stuff. And not that those are bad in themselves, but just the spirit around it is like, what is going on? You know, what is happening to the youth? And the thing that would disillusion me the most was not what the youth were doing, because youth are immature and they're going to do youth things, right? They're going to be crazy and wild and sweaty and whatever. But it was the way that those who were teaching, like the youth and youth ministers, it seemed like they were just totally insecure and just wanting approval from idiots. And I became sick of that. I was like, don't talk to me to try and gain my approval, to try and gain our generation's favor. Like, lay out the truth, you know, and those who want to follow you will follow it. And so I started to crave teaching that was true and that was challenging and that would make me not so much of a sweaty youth and stupid teenager anymore, right? Because you had these, you know, big presentations and the real high energy guys and these really heartrending stories that they would tell, and it was very manipulative in my mind. And just the marketing, and then another big thing that was going on at that point was worship wars. You remember worship wars? Like, should we continue with the hymns or go to contemporary worship? And that like divided churches. I was like, what in the world? You know, and I didn't agree with either side. I was like, you're dumb and you're dumb. Who wants to know the truth? Like, why is it so important? So anyway, that was high school for me. And at the heart of it, there was a developing, that God was developing, I think, a love for the Word, and a longing to see the church be way more than people expected it to be and way more than it currently was in America. So then, by the time college comes around, I graduated Mars Hill in 2004, which is crazy because I think some people are going there now that weren't born when I graduated Mars Hill? This is weird. So then college, I went to Asbury College, which didn't do very much for my disillusionment with modern American evangelicalism. Let's see, where am I here? I lost my place. I actually became further disillusioned with American evangelicalism and more convinced that we just need to let it all, die, and the real communities of God who want to seek his face will emerge and will survive. One thing that happened when I went to Asbury, and this is not a knock on Asbury, it's more a knock on just, it's a whole move in America. But there's a real, Asbury has a real rich heritage of revival and holiness. And that's one of the things I love about it. And when you're a freshman at Asbury, they have you in and they during orientation, they show you this video about the big revival in 1970 that happened in Wilmore. And it was actually on the national news, and it went on for several weeks, just this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we were in a chapel service when I was there, and the way the 1970 revival started was a student was giving a testimony, and it really just resonated with people, and they just started coming to the altar. Well, a student gave a testimony, and I was there. I was actually playing on the worship team, and people just started coming down to the altar, and it was crazy. And it just kept going and going and going, and people were skipping class and staying there all night in Hughes Auditorium. And there was like this buzz. It was like, hey, it's coming back. Like this revival is returning. And it was good. I think some good stuff went on, and it was great to see people really responding to the move of the Spirit. But I pretty much just sat and watched it happen. And I would get in, and I would go and pray with people some. But I got a real clear conviction. And I don't know, I'm convinced that this was God's heart, that the Spirit was willing to move, and the Spirit wanted to move. But there was, that there were no shepherds to steward the people of God, to steward the move of God. God wanted to pour his Spirit out, but it became an experience. It became, ooh, look at what's happening. And people became fascinated with the experience. And there were no shepherds to grab a hold of it and say, the word of God has come. Let us now repent and change and move in a different direction with him. It just was about maintaining the experience and keeping the buzz up. And so that really affected me. It gave me the sense that it's not that God is waiting to pour out his Spirit. It's not that he doesn't want to, or that we have to like convince him to send revival. It's that he's waiting for us to be ready to contain a move of the Spirit and to be able to sustain it. Because what good is an experience with God if there's no life change after that? So that was something that really affected me in college. But through college, the idea of discipleship started to crystallize for me. I had heard discipleship, and I had heard, go and make disciples, and that our church was discipleship focused, and who's discipling you? Are you going to disciple anyone? But it wasn't until college that I started to, the opportunity was there for me to begin to step out and disciple people. And that was a real challenge for me. Because, and this might speak to some of you, it was easy for me to make friends. It was easy for me to get along with people and to kind of just be an encouraging presence. It was very hard for me to turn that into an invitation to really radically follow Jesus and radically get in the Word and pray. And I could not make that turn for some reason. It was very hard for me. I began to question, is this the right way? Is discipleship the right way to do it? But thankfully, God pressed through that in my life. And through many failures, I don't have time to go into all of them, I think I finally learned how to have an intentional relationship that's focused on discipleship. At that point, when I first started college, UCF was one home group. It was all sort of together. All the college-age people got grouped into one home group. This was like 2004 or 2005. And Billy Henderson was leading that group. And he split us up to go two by two to do outreach. This is something that we do from time to time. You find one person, you go out, and you find someone to share the gospel with. And it was at this time, if you know, do you know Elijah House? Who knows Elijah House? He was my two-by-two partner. And the assignment was to, first, just consider all the people in your life that could possibly, you know, be contacts that you could share the gospel with. Well, one of those contacts was Ben Flannery. I worked with him at Chick-fil-A, and so me and Elijah started meeting with Ben Flannery. And I think that kind of fizzled out, but I stayed friends with Ben. He was also going to Asbury at the time. And so we started the friendship there. It was also when Dan Scheffler came into the church. He was part of that single home group. So one of the big moments for my age, my generation of people, was the CTS in 2006. And this was sort of like a renaissance of CTS. I think there had been a few in the early 90s, maybe one in like 2003 or 4 that was a pretty difficult group of people. And in 2006, I don't know, who was in that? Did you? Yeah, you were there in 6. You and Janet, yeah. Yeah. But no, it was like a couple years before that, it was pretty rough. So this was sort of like, and we were all living in the Wesley Foundation. This is when CTS wasn't nearly as all in as it is now. And so people could go and work and then would just sort of have a home base at the Wesley Foundation, which is a dorm, has dorm rooms on campus. So there were like 30 or something people doing CTS and then a few others just attending the teachings and stuff. And this was a huge watershed summer. And I think Matt Henderson usually points to this as a turning point in his life. But all of us, I mean, it really just turned us all upside down. And CTS, for those of you who don't know, is a summer-long Christian, it's basically a discipleship training school, intensive every day. There's a schedule and kind of a routine you follow. You fast from entertainment and you observe spiritual disciplines. But out of that CTS, UCF, we split into three home groups, and that was the first home group that I led. It was a campus home group, and I was leading it with Stephen Henderson, who was essentially discipling me at this point. He was a few steps down the road in maturity, and I was his assistant in this campus home group. This actually started right after the TCF plant. When did you guys plant? 2006 at some point? So, yeah, that was a big summer. That was a big summer for all of us. And it was right after that I started getting involved in home group leadership, but also I started leading worship at LCF, which was basically just a, hey, who knows how to sing or play guitar or both? Because TCF took all the musicians. Can you believe that? TCF took all the musicians at that point and left us with very few at LCF. So I said, well, I know how to play, you know, 5 chords and I can carry a tune. So I started leading worship. I wasn't actually leading worship. Catherine John was the worship team leader and I was assisting her. But it was just all one of those Billy Henderson ploys to like have me lead, but I'm not really leading. Sort of a probationary period of leadership. That became a big thing for me because it started out, I said, yes, I can do it because I technically could. Did I feel called? I didn't consider that. Did I know what it meant to lead worship? No, but I just said, sure. And over the course of the next 10 years or so, God began to teach me what it really meant to lead worship. And, took me through some low times in that ministry because I was working, so LCF was meeting at 6:30 on Saturdays, like they still do, and I was working a 5:30 a.m. to 3 p.m. shift every Saturday at Chick-fil-A, and this during college. So I'd get up on Saturday mornings when everyone else was sleeping until noon, and I would go and find my car in the freshman parking lot, which was the farthest parking lot, and I would drive in from Wilmore, and then I would turn around and go lead worship at church, and I really had to like depend on the Spirit of God, and I learned a lot in that time about perseverance and being able to depend on God to fill you to minister in the way that you need to. And I think it was out of that, like really embracing that cross, that God was able to, I think, anoint me in a new way to lead worship. And that became something, I don't know if it was like he had anointed me beforehand and then it just became revealed at this point, but whatever it was, I found a real deep place of ministry there, and something that I really hated to do at first and was really sorry that I had ever signed up for. And that was a big thing for me, that I would say yes to everything. Yeah, I can do it. I can try. I can do it. And God like took me and he said, all right, you stay faithful to this. You do this when you don't want to. And I don't know if anyone has ever, those of you who have led worship, you know, it's like sometimes you just don't know. It's just, there's nothing there, right? You just feel empty. And it's like, how can I lead the people? And then the mind games start going. Like, if I'm not worshiping, how can I lead people in worship? And all this stuff. And you really just have to like cry out to God and depend on him. So that leading worship really taught me a lot of that. As did the early morning biscuit shift on Saturdays at Chick-fil-A. Learn the discipline of hard work when you just really don't want to. Halfway through college, I changed my major to English, and really intentionally to start to tap into some stuff that I think was more on my heart, and it wasn't just a preference thing. I really did that at that time because I was considering our community, and I was considering what my giftings were. And I wanted to spend my time in college to become more equipped to serve the community. And so I majored in English. I do like it, but I also wanted to bring that, I really wanted to do it for Mars Hill. And I wanted to bring that to Mars Hill and offer myself however I could. And I now serve as the English department head, whatever that means, at Mars Hill. But I didn't set out to do that. I wanted to make myself available however I could. The year after the big CTS 2006, we did a year of, what do we call it? SET, all the acronyms, Summer Evangelism Team. And there was a team of about 15 of us who lived together. And just every day we did evangelism. We would go downtown, we would go to parks, we would go to public events that were happening, and we would just find people and try and share the gospel. And nobody came into the church as a result of this. We spent a whole summer dedicating it. And the biggest thing that happened was at the end of the summer, it was really awful tragedy. Someone that we had been reaching out to took his own life. And so it was like we were minus one for the whole summer, trying to reach out, save lives. And so that really devastated a lot of people who were on that team. But the year following that, in UCF, in the outreach on campus, was amazingly fruitful. And I don't know who came in to the church in 2007. Anybody here who came in 2007? When did you guys come in? The year after that. So we really became... What that summer of evangelism really did for me and for those who were involved was it taught us how to live our lives oriented just toward outreach and taking every moment. And we still worked, but our whole lives began to be turned toward that direction. And that was an amazing thing. And I think the fruit that we saw over the next couple years at UCF, which it began to get really large after that, was a result of all of us just deciding that we were going to commit ourselves to be people who did outreach, not just went on an outreach project, but we became ministers of the gospel, and that was really at the top of our mind. After college, there was another CTS. This is in 2008, and I actually co-led this one with Dan Scheffler. And God used that in my life to teach me how to carry responsibility, how to take ownership, particularly kind of spiritually, or you could say pastorally, but that's not really how I considered it at that time, but to carry people, right? I was in charge of a school. And the gravity of that, even though I do think, again, this was sort of a probationary leadership role that Billy was actually overseeing everything, but the gravity of that, of care for people, of responsibility, began to really take hold of me, of an ownership. And scriptures like when Jesus is talking about wage earners versus real shepherds began to really make sense to me. That there's someone who just does it and you write him a check and then he's gone, right? He's just there to get paid. Or he's just there because someone expects him to. But then there's people who really own the work and own the sheep. And that was the huge thing that I learned in 2008. Learning how to carry responsibility from the most practical administrative things all the way to really watching over someone's soul and caring for them. Matt Henderson, Dan Scheffler, Stephen Henderson, and Jason Futch sort of formed, that was our real close-knit accountability group, and we became the leadership of UCF at that point. And some of us lived at the guy's house on High Street, and but it was during that time that all of us, myself included, we started to get a vision for, you know, we aren't just college kids doing church things. We are building our lives together for a lifelong effort in this city. And we're called here, we're called together, and we're called to Lexington. And we began to see each other in that way, and it was a really great time. I remember I was praying once at Dan's house with those five guys. We would meet for accountability and just to talk through UCF things and discipleship. And I got a real clear sense that we were, I think we might have been in Luke or one of the Gospels at that point. But the parable where Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And when he finds it, he goes and sells everything he has, and he goes and he buys that field. Well, while we were praying, I got the sense that that's not, that treasure are these guys that are in this room with me. That these relationships here are worth everything. And it's at that point, you know, at the end of college and sort of post-college, that's when people usually start to freak out, usually start to question, what am I, what's my career, who am I, what's my identity, what am I going to be doing in 10 years, 15 years? And I was really thankful that it was during that time that God was telling me that you sell everything to be with the people that he's placed you with. You sell everything to build the church, to build the kingdom. Then he adds everything else on top of that. Lived at the High House, and it was an awesome time of having an intentional community. We were all really passionate about the church and about outreach and hospitality. And that was just a great time of living life in the open with other brothers. I got married in 2009. And it's great that God had thrown me into the work so much, because I was able to, in the time, now I didn't do everything right in my courtship with Emily. No, I don't think anyone does. Maybe some people have. I bet Jonathan Coburn has. But I didn't do everything right. I did some foolish things. But one thing I was able to tell Emily as we were considering marriage was what my life was about, because I knew what it was about, and I had known for several years. I said, I want to live, these were the exact words I said to her. It's like, all right, we're considering this. You need to know this about me. I want to live an interrupted life, dying to see 10 churches planted in this city. I said, and that will always be my purpose, and that will be what your calling is if you move forward with this. And I was really glad that I was able to say that at that point, because she knew exactly. And my point in saying that is that not really that much changed when I got married, right? I had a partner, and some stuff really did change, right? You learn what it's like to be married. But I now had a helper in something I was already doing. And that's something I'm really thankful for. And when you're a young man, it's hard to hear, like, no, you can be doing things now that really prepare you for marriage. And you kind of brush those off. You're like, yeah, but who am I going to marry and when? But you really can be doing things now that prepare you for marriage. And I'm really, really glad that those things were done in my life, because it wasn't a shock to get married. I had learned how to relate to someone who's very different than me. I had learned how to lay down my preferences, you know, already. And I just encourage you, young people, you know, pre-marriage people, you can absolutely get ready for marriage. And it's not like, you can take so many steps that will just save your marriage now. So I'll just leave it at that. Yeah, I think it's good. I think that's a good nugget. One thing I did have to learn, and this is every family has to learn this, is I was living down in the high house, and so there's just a lot of activity in and out naturally, right? You're kind of in the flow of, at that point, maybe there were like 70 people coming to coffee house, and all you had to do was just walk out of your room, and you could like share the gospel with someone you'd never met before, and it was just great. I mean, there was just so much activity. It was always buzzing with people. There were homeless people passed out on the couch, and that was kind of scary sometimes. There was this guy, I think he was from Iraq or Iran or something, and he was sleeping on our couch, and he was having a nightmare, and he was like yelling out in whatever language, and it was terrifying. Anyway, there were a lot of adventures during those 2 years. But one of the things I did have to learn when I got married was that you really have to intentionally choose to lead your family into the work of the church. Right? When you're a single person, you can kind of let the energy just take you, and you don't have anyone else to think about. But when you have a family and then a growing family, you really do have to keep the vision at the center of who you are as a family. Your family can begin to take you away from what it is that God wants you to do. Now, some of the things that God wants you to do are in your family, and you got to commit yourself to that. But being a part of the daily activity of the church in a real tangible way is something you really have to choose to do. And that was something I needed to learn, that intentionality and placing, continuing to place ourselves in the place where ministry was going on. It was at this point that I think Billy issued the challenge. He said, you know, there's a lot of young men in this church. Someone needs to just go disciple them. And so I think Stephen and Jerem, I'm glad Stephen Williams is here tonight. He's my moral support. Also my what is it called? Like the someone who keeps you telling the truth? Whistleblower? Or he's my fact checker. That's what it is. He's my fact checker. Stephen and Jerem were freshmen, and they were at a UCF meeting, and they were just kind of floating around, and I just approached both of them. Or I'm not sure how it happened, but I said, are you guys being discipled? And they said, no. And I said, well, would you like to be discipled? And they said, sure. And that was that. Is that what I said? So, yes, I had learned how to be forthright and upfront about my intentions in forming a friendship. This is a discipleship situation. Okay. So that was great. I think, I had been discipling Ben Flannery, if you could call it that. We were more just like sort of wading through life together in parallel universes. But I really had learned how to disciple someone in an intentional way. And so Stephen and Jerem started coming to my home group, and they became a real blessing in seeing them walk through. I mean, obviously their parents have done so much foundational work in their lives, but to be able to to be a part of what God has done since releasing them, you know, as adults into the kingdom, as men, as godly men, you know, I've started to really lean on them and rely on them. And Jeremy's been up in Baltimore, and it's been a challenge. You know, we really, really miss who he is and what he brings to our group. So anyway, I started discipling Jerem and Stephen at that point. There was a fast in 2010, and this is another real significant milestone in my life where God brought me to the place, and this is where I think I started to discern specifically a pastoral calling. It really wasn't before then. You know, I just always dismissed talk of pastoring as trying to get out from under the pastor's kid shadow, right? And just trying to find myself. And I didn't just want to end up there just because that was sort of inevitable. But I think God dealt with that, and then he brought me back to pastoring. And the word that I kept coming back to during that fast, and that was a great time of fasting, I think, for a lot of people, was, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? And at that point, like, my love for God and my desire for God was really at an all-time high. Like, my relationship with God was stronger than it had ever been, my intimacy with God, and my boldness in walking in his presence. And he said, feed my sheep. And I had heard that verse a lot before. Obviously, we talk about the Gospel of John a lot. But it was in that moment that I realized that the way that I am to express my deep desire and longing for God is to throw myself into feeding his people, feeding his sheep, the people in my life that I just want to do whatever I can to cause the people around me to flourish, whatever that looks like. I want to feed his sheep. And that became kind of a laser focus in my life, and God just kind of cleared everything out. You know, I think I was still thinking about career, trying to wade through decisions, and God brought me to that verse and really just set my face on that and really haven't ever left that place. One thing I learned as discipleship started to accelerate and home groups began to grow, two things. One was that releasing leaders is really hard. Like, you can gather people, you can gather numbers, you can even start to disciple people. But to get someone to the place where you release them into leadership in the body, that's a really hard lesson. And that's something that took me a while to learn. It's sort of like how it's difficult to really intentionally start discipling someone. It's 10 times more difficult to engage them in the way that you need to release them into leadership. And that was the thing that I had to learn at that point. The other thing was that I figured out, and I think I kind of knew this from people telling me or stories that I'd heard about Billy and everyone older than me in the church and more experienced, but a lot of people are going to leave. You're going to disciple a lot of people, maybe even for years, who are going to leave. You know, and I was talking with Emily. We counted at least, I mean, since maybe in the past 5 years, 5 to 6 years, there's at least 15 singles and 2 families that we've gotten pretty far down the road with that have decided to leave. Now, not all of that's like malicious or it blew up or something. I mean, there's a lot of good departure and there's some bad departure. But the point is that you can't find your identity in what God calls you to do. You can't find your identity in the number of people you've discipled because you are just a stepping stone in what God's doing in their life. And they may be with you long term and they may not. But for the people who are with you right now, your job is to love them and serve them and feed them however you can. And they may leave, but that's not up for, what was the phrase that I, it was in the parable of the sower, we are not soil evaluators. We don't try and determine, well, that's not some good soil, so I'm not really going to sow. No, the sower goes out to sow, right? Oh, I see thorns over there, I'm not going to waste my time. No, the sower goes out to sow, and some seed falls here. And just to keep pouring yourself out and going through the process, because you never know. You never know what's going to happen. So that's something that we learned really as a couple, as we started to engage in ministry together. There were some young ladies that Emily was working with and some young guys that I was working with that, you know, we love them, but they're, I don't know what they're up to these days, you know. And then at last we started to build toward a plant, you know, in the past 5 or 6 years. And the biggest lesson in that whole process was training and releasing leaders. That is really the essence of how the church needs to grow. We, you know, our vision is to grow to a certain size and then plant off a church. And the trick to that, though, is that you don't plant based on number. You plant based on mature leadership. Same thing with a home group. I mean, this is what we do in our home groups. You grow to a certain size and you plant off. Well, there may be a home group of 40 people, but there aren't two mature guys who can take a group. And so you just have to keep it until those guys are there. And that's a really difficult thing. But what it taught me was I want to be the best trainee that I can be. I want to be the guy who's ready to take the next plant. And I want to do whatever it takes to do that. And that was something I think has been a driving force probably since in the middle of college, that, well, why not? What's stopping any of us from leading a home group? And so I've always been I've never accepted that, well, I'm not ready, or I'm not doing well enough or whatever. Just press forward. All right, so I need to tie, this has been a long rambling tale. I want to tie, kind of bring it back to some consistent threads that, and this is a hard thing to do, to think back through your story. I encourage you all to do it. Think back through your story, because this was an amazing process for me. I remembered some things that God had taught me, to my shame, that I think I had forgotten, or at least kind of neglected some, but big things. So this has been a really awesome thing to do, and I'm sorry that you're subjected to having to listen to my story, but all of you have a story like this. You know, all of you have moments where God has come down and spoken to you clearly, and people that he's worked through in your life. But here's some consistent threads in my life that I would hope that you would walk away with. The first thing is that God has, from a very early age, gave me a hunger for the word. And I'm very, very thankful for that. However he did it, you know, it wasn't my doing. Through my family, through Mars Hill, through the people that I worked with that believed in some wacky theology that made me scratch my head and go study so that I could come and debate with them at work. All the different ways that God arranged my life to drive me to the word, I'm very thankful for. And I think a lot of my growth and development has just come from really wanting to go to the word, wrestle with it, and see what it says. And this covers both personal study, but also teaching, pastoral teaching. I can remember so many teachings very specifically from a long time ago. That just because I brought that hunger to church and to retreats and I take notes and I go back over those notes. And I want to encourage everyone, let God really stoke your hunger for the word so that you go get in the word, but also so that you really come and drink deep of the breaking of the bread that he has placed in your life. We live in an amazing community with incredible truth that's set forth before us. And it would be a shame not to be good Bereans and really take those teachings and go study the word for ourselves. But that's one of the things that's been a primary source of my personal growth. Another one is God really convinced me, I don't know, I mean, from my teen years, of the importance of humility and submission and servanthood, that nothing is I think Matt said it this way, nothing's beneath us as members of the body. That's something that's been a very dear truth to me and has really shaped my life. Romans 12, and I actually want to read some of this at the end, but one of the scriptures, one of the verses in Romans 12 is a life verse for me, is it says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And there's a little footnote in the ESV that says, devote yourself to humble tasks. And I still devote myself to humble tasks. And it really does change your life. Like, you don't let someone else do something that you could do. Don't let someone else fulfill a need that you can fill, because there's such blessing there. And that's such a foundation for everything else that God wants to do in your life. So I'm thankful that God has taught me the joy of servanthood and the joy of humble tasks, because it's a scary thing to start to take responsibility and to start to lead people. But you can always sweep the floor, and you can always meet God there. And it's like, it's such a refreshing thing. Along with that, the idea of ownership and responsibility, the fact that God wants to entrust you with people and with things. And you get to the place where you say, if it's not me, I mean, if I don't do this, no one's going to do it. Now, none of the work of God is dependent on one person. But when he sets someone or something in your responsibility, there's no one else that he's tapped to do that. He can get someone else to do it if he needs to. But that's your responsibility. And so being proactive and taking ownership is a huge thing that God has taught me through the course of my life. Another thing is a vision of the local church. So hunger for the word, devotion to humility, submission, and servanthood, the ideas of ownership and responsibility, and then the vision of the local church. And this is, you know, when I was in the room with Matt and Dan and Stephen, and they were the treasure in the field. You need to have that experience with God. You need to see that everything in Scripture that talks about the people of God and the kingdom of God is individuals in your life. It's specific faces. And you need to see those faces the way that God sees them, the way that he wants you to see them, and sell everything. Who you are with is a way more important question than what you're going to be doing, than what is my identity, than what is my profile of giftings and spiritual. Who am I with? Who are my people? And you will learn the freedom of fewer options. Right? We have so many options in America. And when you start to ask yourself, who am I given to? You start to eliminate options. And when you start to eliminate options, you really find a great freedom and a great clarity in who you are. And you become given to fellowship in the work. Also, a vision of local church, that everything the church is about is where Jesus shows up. And one of the things I'm thankful for is that God gave me just a desire to show up to everything, to be there at everything, right? To where the people of God are, I'm going to be there. And if I had something going on, I can do it later. I'm going to be with the people of God. And it's really like pulling teeth sometimes to get people to realize that it's an amazing thing when the people of God to get together. And if you really understood what was going on, you would probably prioritize it a little more, right? Let's see. Longing for revival, that would be another thing. I forget when it was, probably around 2006. Kathy, do you remember when the revival hymn was? We were passing that around. This was like before iPods even. We were like passing around thumb drives with this file on it. But we discovered some of the great revival preachers. And all of us started to really long for revival and a tangible presence of the Holy Spirit, renewal that is just undeniable, and prophecy and signs. And that desire is still there, but One of the things that I think I've realized, and Dan Scheffler, I think, has realized this as well, but that our revival is one of long-term faithfulness. Like, that is a radical work that God is doing in the earth. Raising godly children is an amazing thing. Like, godly teenagers is a revival in America, right? But this is work that takes long years and long hours and many, many boring conversations and just tedious things. And it doesn't look like revival, but it is. And when you see a generation of people in a city who have learned how to turn their hearts toward their fathers and their fathers' hearts are turned towards theirs, that is revival. And that is what future generations will look back on and go, wow, the Spirit of God fell. And so we long for revival, but not an experiential revival, but a generational revival and a citywide revival that's going to be around longer than, right? People come and people go, and movements come and movements go. But the people of God are planted here, and we are bringing revival. And then finally is that I discovered my own personal calling and gifting in the context of just regular old service and givenness to the work of the church, right? I didn't take any step in maturity or growth outside of just regular old, what every member is supposed to be in the body of Christ. Okay, and that's probably the biggest thing that I want to challenge you with, that you are in the place right now where there is someone that you need to be. There's something you need to be to the body. And if you find yourself and you give yourself wholeheartedly to that, that's going to answer all the questions of who am I? What am I going to do? Who am I going to be? You find those answers out as you just lay your life down and as you make yourself available to God. I didn't think I was going to be a worship leader. I just said, well, I can fill a need. And then it became loathsome to me. And God said, stick with it. I don't want to do this. And then God said, well, I've really anointed you to be a worship leader. And you're going to see people encounter God. And he would give me visions then of just being with the people of God and just pointing at him. And people getting so excited about who God was. And I was just getting lost in all the worship that was kind of rushing up to his throne past me. Right? I never set out to have that vision. I just got sick of being there on Saturday nights having to sing goofy songs. Right? This song again. What are we going to sing? I'm sick of these songs. Right? And God poured out an anointing. Right? So nothing, there's no unique or like special thing. When you start to come into your calling and your gifting, it comes as you just serve and as you just give yourself. And then you will look back in 15 years and you'll go, whoa, we planted a church. When did that happen? We just served and we just preached the gospel and we encouraged each other and we stuck with each other. And now the church is growing. Now this family has been radically saved. And now this person has come to the Lord. It comes just as you ready yourself and make yourself available to God and just simplify your life. Cut everything out. And just, I just want to serve the people of God. I just want to feed the sheep. And you will discover, you will be placed. God knows what he's doing, right? He's building his church. He's building us together as a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians says. He wants to pour out his Spirit. And he's waiting for people who will be able to, who are mobile enough, who are responsive enough to, if he pours out his Spirit, their life will get caught up in it. And they'll be able to sustain the work of the Spirit. So I want to encourage you with that, because I'm leading a church plant team, and all I feel like I ever did was be a good home group member, right? Just serve my home group. I don't feel like I've ever stopped just serving my home group, okay? And so none of this is unique to me, right? There's nothing special. You can serve your home group. You can give yourself to the people that he's placed you with, and he will he will place you and exalt you in the way that he wants to. Peter says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. God wants to exalt you. He wants to release you. He wants to give you great influence over people's lives after you remain humble and after you let him bring you to the very end of yourself, to the place where all you want to do is devote yourself to humble tasks. And he goes, all right, finally, now, go serve the church. So basically, by the grace of God, I'll end with this. By the grace of God, all I did was show up, do whatever, take ownership, get captured with the vision, become a student of what God is up to here in this community, and go for it. Right? Just show up, do whatever, own stuff, get captured with the vision, and become a student of what God is up to in this community. Learn about it. Talk to people who have been here for a while. Figure out, what is this? What is this all about? Tell me stories. What are your failures? What are your strengths? Where have you grown? Where have you met with God? And you will learn so much. All right, I've gone on way, way too long. I want to read two scriptures. Better let God have the final word here. Romans 12, I mentioned this before. This is sort of a life verse for me. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in the body, we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There's some great action items here that just anyone can do. Right? And you find your place. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, or give yourselves to humble tasks. Never be wise in your own sight. And then I also want to read from Hebrews, another life verse for me. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders. And I've done a lot of this. You know, I really admire Billy and Chad, and even you guys, Ryan, Patrick, all the people who are older than me who are in this body, who have given themselves to the work. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That word obey means to basically let yourself be persuaded. Let yourself be persuaded. And I want to encourage you to let yourself be persuaded and captured with the vision of this church and what we're about, and devote your life to it, because it is awesome. It is an amazing thing. And I can say, the one thing I can say with confidence that I have done is I have allowed myself to be persuaded of what we're doing. I've obeyed my leaders. And I may have difference, I may have questions, but I have allowed myself to be persuaded that yes, this is what we're doing, this is what we're about, and I want to give myself to this. And I want to say that no one in here, that's not out of reach for anyone in here, right? If you do that, God will give you the place that he wants you to have in this body, and you will see many people come to know him in deeper ways because of it. So I hope that's in some way encouraging or strengthening to you. I hate talking about myself, and I was trying, you know, I was talking to Emily, and I was like, here's what I'm going to say, and I feel like I'm bearing my soul to her, and she goes, it's not really personal enough. I'm like, what? You know, I feel like I'm just exposing myself. This is very awkward for me, but I have prayed, and I have asked God to take my story and allow it to convince you. So I have faith that that he's going to do a work in someone's heart, and you'll remember this, and you'll go, yeah, God is faithful. God can use me. God can take me if I make myself wholly available to him and stop, you know, wondering who I am and just get captured with who he is and serving his church. So, all right, let's, I guess we're doing communion. Yeah, let's pray.